Okay, so if you have your Bible, please turn again with me to Romans chapter 1. We will continue our verse-by-verse study of the letter of Romans from Paul to the Church of Rome. And this morning we're going to look at specifically at verses 24 through 27 of Romans chapter 1. The title of this sermon is The Body Given Over to Depravity. Now, many of you, maybe some of the older folks here, remember Aesop's Fables. Maybe you've heard some of Aesop's Fables, which are essentially stories that have a moral point. And one of Aesop's Fables was called The Old Man and Death. The Old Man and Death goes something like this. An old man who is bent down with age and toil went out gathering sticks in the forest before the winter came. And at last he grew so tired and hopeless and weary. And as his back hurt and his muscles ache and he had joint pain and everything else, that he threw down the bundle of sticks and cried out, "I cannot bear this life any longer. Death, come and take me right away." And as he spoke out, death appeared and said to him, "What do you want, old man? I heard you calling for me." To which the old man replied, "Please, sir, would you kindly help me lift up this load of sticks onto my shoulder?" And so the moral of the story is, we would often be sorry if our wishes were actually granted. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to us this morning in this passage. That mankind has rebelled, exchanging the truth for a lie. So what God says in response is that if a lie is what you want, then I will leave you to that lie. I will leave you to your own sin. I will leave you to your own depravity. And if we'd had, you know, if people would just have a proper understanding of the seriousness and the depth of depravity of our own sin, all of the rest of the theology of the church would, in a sense, fall into play. But we first have to understand what God is teaching about the depravity of the human soul. And so I wish that this part of Romans were a fable like Aesop's fable, but it is in fact true because it is the Word of God. And what God gives us here is reality, that mankind has exchanged the truth for a lie. And what's interesting here is that Paul reveals this knowledge of our depravity and God's giving us over to that in a threefold pattern that kind of intensifies in the way that he does it. And the pattern is that mankind sins, and then God responds in his wrath. Mankind exchanges right for wrong, and then God responds by giving them over to that wrongness. And so three times we see the word exchanged, or in the King James, changed. It's the Greek word alasso, exchanging right for wrong. And so in verse 23, for example, Paul says, "And they changed the glory of uncorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man." Now, I don't think that changed is really the best translation of that word, or really accurately conveys the meaning, because we can't change the glory of God, can we? We can't change the glory of God, but we can exchange his glory as we are created in his image for the glory of an idol, is what he says there. And then in verse 25, he says, who changed the truth of God into lie. We can't change the truth of God. God's truth is forever settled in the heavens, but we can exchange it for a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And then again, he says that also in verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change or exchange the natural use into that which is against nature." And so three times men exchanged right for wrong. And in response, it says that three times God gives them over, and that's the Greek word paradidomi, to their sin. So look again at verse 24. In response to verse 23, they changed the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So in response, it says, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness, to the lusts of their own hearts." And then again in verse 26. After 25, they exchanged the truth of God to a lie. Verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections." And then if you look down at the end of verse 28, after verse 26, they have exchanged the natural use for that which is unnatural. It says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So I actually have the words changed and the phrase gave them over circled in my Bible to show that threefold pattern. So I hope that you can see that. And the phrase gave them over is actually often translated delivered over or handed over in other parts of the Bible. And the phrase gave them over, it really carries the sense of abandoning somebody or even betraying them, just like you would betray a friend or betray a, I'm not saying that you would do that, but that's the sense in which you would abandon somebody or that you would leave them hanging in a sense. And Paul will actually later use this word, paradidomi, to refer to God handing over his own son. He'll do this later on in Romans, kind of building off of this theme here. Romans 4:25, who, that is Christ, was delivered, that's the word paradidomi, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then again in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomi, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And so the idea, of course, in the gospel is that God has, in a sense, betrayed his own son, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, so that the righteousness of God might be found in us. But the same idea is carried here, that God gives them up to their own sin. As they have denied and rejected God, he now because they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, he now abandons them and leaves them in their own depravity. And so when God does this, what he's doing is that he's actually withdrawing his restraining hand. Because after the fall, you know, sin has corrupted all of mankind, it has corrupted creation, but God in his mercy still continues to uphold elements of goodness so that we don't immediately die after birth. So that we're able to experience many of the good things that God has given us. He restrains sin. You know, that's what the Noahic covenant, for example, was about. That God, you know, mankind was wicked and evil. All the thoughts of their heart and their intentions were evil, continually evil. And so God sent a great flood to destroy the world, but he makes a covenant with Noah and he says, never again will I destroy the world in this way, thus setting the stage for the covenant of grace in which he would be able to send his son. He preserves the world, even though we deserve it, through the Noahic covenant. Peter alludes to this in 2 Peter 3:7, that by his word he's preserving the world despite the fact that he destroyed the world in a flood initially. And so God, when he withdraws his restraint by giving them over to a depraved mind and to these depraved actions, the destructive nature of sin is able to run its course. And so this is happening today, as Paul says in Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is presently revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Now, he is not going to completely withdraw his hand until the final day of judgment, which is why he's still a giver of good things. It's why the rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's why it seems like the wicked prosper. You know, those who are the most will stand the most condemned on the day of judgment. Many of them are having great success in this life, and God is. And you would think that success is, in a sense, a blessing of the Lord. But in a real sense, it could be, depending on the situation, the Lord could be just letting them have their own desires as they continue to heap judgment upon judgment. And so, as I mentioned earlier, during the scripture reading, verse 24 through 32 is the Apostle Paul explaining how God's wrath is revealed. And we can really break this larger section down into two parts. Verse 24 through 27, God in his wrath gives their bodies over to sin. And so we see that in verse 24, where he says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So I actually have bodies highlighted in my scripture too. And then the second part, in verse 28 through 32, we see that God in his wrath gives their minds over to sin. So starting in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, which is another way of saying depraved, reprobate or depraved mind, to do those things which are not convenient. And so we're going to look at verse 24 through 27, that God gave their bodies over to sin. And when we talk about that, we're talking about sexual sin. We're talking about sexual immorality. And I want to say at the front that when God abandons someone to their own sexual sin, that is, abandonment to sexual sin is not the same thing as eternal abandonment. God can abandon us in our sin, but that does not mean that that person is without hope and that God has rejected them forever. I mean, that would be contrary to the point that Paul is making here. He's saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. And he wrote that prior to writing this because he's saying that in Christ, in the gospel, God can actually reverse this abandonment for all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't that good news? And so, but we have to understand how God is actively judging the world and how he is exposing the wicked deeds of sinners so that he may be glorified through Christ in the gospel. And so abandonment to sexual sin is not the same thing as eternal abandonment. And so what that means is that God often allows men and women to fall deeper and deeper into specific sin so that they will have their hopelessness revealed and that they will see their need for Christ. And so I want to say at the beginning that if any of this describes you, and to some degree, it will describe to some degree. I mean, none of us here have arrived yet. So to some degree, it will describe every one of us. But I want you to know that you are not without hope. That ultimately it is not sexual sin that God judges, but he judges the rejection of his Son. These verses describe the consequences of rejecting the knowledge of God. The result of it is sexual immorality. And so for the rest of the sermon, I want to break these passages down into two parts. In verse 24 and 25, I want us to see that sexual immorality is God's response to rejecting him. And then in verse 26 through 27, I want us to see that homosexual immorality is God's response to rejecting him. Now I know that this is a little bit of an uncomfortable subject for many, but it is the Word of God. So we can't just pass over this passage. It is the Word of God, and so we need to understand what it says and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. So verse 24 and 25, sexual immorality is God's response to rejecting him. So he says here, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own heart. So the New American Standard says, in the lust of their own hearts to impurity, uncleanliness, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's referring to sexual immorality, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now God, we need to be reminded that God, and to appreciate that God has created us as sexual beings. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that is how God created Adam and Eve in the garden. It's how God created us to function in the context of a God-glorifying marriage. And so it's important for us as a church to be able to communicate both to ourselves and to others and to our children that sex in a marriage relationship is actually a gift from the Lord. Okay, it is a gift that comes from the Lord. And parents, I want to just talk to parents for a second here. You know, it is your responsibility to train your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and it includes having these types of conversations. And the intention here is not for me to go into a lengthy conversation about parenting, but I do want to say that you don't want to let your children learn about these things from other children. You don't want to let them first learn about these things from the internet or other sources. And it, regardless of the schooling situation or whatever, it is your responsibility, and it's ultimately the responsibility of fathers, but fathers and mothers as a team, to explain these things to your children as they grow older and to really get ahead of them so that you are, as they start to see the things and be exposed to things in the world, you're able to make sense of them and to communicate these things to them in the context of a Christian household, and to give them freedom to ask questions and to have understanding about things. Because if you do not do it, somebody else will, and they will not explain it the way that God explains it. And so we have to have the church doesn't just need to be known for the things that they say you cannot do, but also for the good things that the Lord has given. And it is a positive command. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:3, and I, again, this is not a sermon on marriage, But in 1 Corinthians 7:3, you know, he teaches that marriage is healthy if spouses are not actually fulfilling their duty in this manner. And because it is something that people need, you know, it is something that is a natural function. It's a natural use, like Paul describes here a couple of verses down. And then if you think about the Song of Solomon and what it was written, and people say, well, what do we do about the Song of Solomon? Why is it in the Bible? And the first inclination for many is to view the relationship between Solomon and his bride as a relationship between the church and Christ. And I think that I don't think that there's really biblical warrant for that. There's no example by the apostles to do that. I do think that it can be illustrative in some ways as we understand that the church is the bride of Christ. But I think the primary purpose for the Song of Solomon is to display what a healthy, God-honoring marriage looks like. And so God is so gracious that he even gives us instructions for marriage in this particular thing. You know, things that we don't, and there's a way to talk about it, I think, in a very, you know, G-rated, sensitive way. And that's what Paul is doing here. There's a way to do it in a way that you can even honor the pulpit and honor the church to do it. But God is, he's pretty blunt about these things. You look at the Old Testament, look at the minor prophets and how he describes what they did and their idolatry against God and the metaphors that he uses. So all that to say is we need to have a proper theology of physical relationships and physical intimacy in the context of a God-honoring marriage. And both for ourselves and also to give it a defense for the hope that we have. Because what's happening in society today? When a society like ours abandons marriage fidelity, the Bible is very clear here that they are experiencing the wrath of God. They are experiencing God's judgment. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And so what Paul does here in Romans 8:24 through 32 is he paints a portrait of a society that has abandoned God. And what we see in society today is God giving people over to their own desires. You know, just think about how easy pornography is to access. It's so easy. Think about, you know, the roles of manhood and womanhood today, where the average man often wants to be aloof, and instead of becoming a responsible citizen with a plan to provide for their family, they find fulfillment outside of marriage. They take the cheap route. You know, that's not to say, you know, I think that marriage is the normative expectation for man and woman according to God. But there's a real sense in which a good man is really hard to find today. And so I wouldn't blame a lot of women for not wanting to follow certain men because they're not following God's example. And it goes both ways, by the way. I mean, you know, Proverbs 31, an excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels. But the same is true today, I think, for men. And so that, too, is not just, you know, if you really expand the effect, why the sexual immorality is happening, there is a whole host of cultural sins as it relates to even understanding biblical manhood and womanhood. Now, instead of finding satisfaction and being called mommy, many women today want to be called CEO or want to have the same, you know, to prove that they are equal to men in every area of society, even to the point that we now have female infantry officers and female airborne rangers. And oftentimes it's not a matter of ability, but a matter of how God has intended us to function as we complement one another, both, you know, both equally created in the image of God, but with different design. And so many have given up on the traditional definition of family to put their career ahead of marriage. And whenever they find out that marriage is hard, because I'm sure I can get, you know, everybody who has been married for any period of time would agree that marriage, it takes work. It takes a lot of effort. It's not something that you can take for granted. There's a lot of repentance in marriage. You know, there's a lot of things that a lot of sins that I thought I had tackled before I married that came to light as I couldn't just run from certain things. And so, but people have given up on the traditional definition of the family and said, I give up. And so as a result of the sins of both male and female, the sanctity of the home suffers. And so what God has given as a good gift is now become a perversion because they're not doing it in according to how God has designed. And so I think in a real sense that sexual sin is often the effect of broken homes. It's often the effect of addictions and other, you know, heart matters that result in this. So when Paul says here that God gave them up to the uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, there's a whole host of other things that go along with that. In fact, if you scroll down to verse 27, look what he says at the end here. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. Another way of saying that, the New American Standard says that he gave them up, that they received the due penalty of their error. Recompense just means a payment. They have committed this sin, and so now they are suffering, and they are paying the penalty for it. And so the result of this type of sexual immorality can also lead to loneliness. It can also lead to depression and anxiety and fear and all the host of emotions and things that come along with that. Guilt, you know, is you're not being obedient to the one who has called you out of darkness into light. And so that is really our society in a nutshell today. In fact, I read that a new Gallup poll came out just this past Wednesday. It was published this past Wednesday that states that Americans who report that they have been depressed at some point in their lives is at an all-time high. In fact, 29% of all Americans confess that they have at some point in their lives been depressed, and that is up 7% in just the past 2 years. And 18% of all of Americans are currently classified as depressed, and that's up 6% in just the past 2 years. And in fact, the results of the study ended in 2021, and that was 2 years ago. So if it went up from 12 to 18% from 2019 to 2021, who knows what it might be today? The number could be much higher. What I can tell you is I don't think we've hit the peak yet. I think that the number is continuing to grow. And so many people are depressed, and then they're coming to realize that there is something wrong with the human condition. But what they don't realize is what this passage says right here, that the result of it is God giving them over to their sin. And so the result is that they are given the recompense of their error. And so Paul says that all of this is happening because in verse 25, he says they have rejected the knowledge of God and exchanged the truth for a lie. So praise be to God that he has given us the truth, right? And that he has given us a new heart to respond to the truth, something that we would not be able to do ourselves, but he has enabled us to respond to the truth of God. And he's enabled Paul. And so what you see at the end of verse 25 is something really interesting. He breaks out in this doxology. He says at the end of verse 25, of God who is blessed forever. Amen. And so in the midst of describing this, like this defilement of God's creation and this abandonment by God to their own depravity, he breaks out in a word of doxology. He breaks out in a word of praise to say that God is blessed forever. Amen. He's very touched by this brazen wickedness, so he writes down this praise to God. I like what John MacArthur says about this little phrase here. He suggests that Paul had to come up to air, for air, so to speak, as he was discussing such vile things. And I think that this is the true mark of a Christian, that as you and I, even despite our own sin, as we think about the wickedness of this world, particularly as it relates to sexual sin, and we think about God's justice and revealing his wrath in that, that we would say, blessed be God forever. Because we begin to hate the things that he hates. And though we are not yet who we will be, we are also not who we once were. And so we can praise God for his righteousness. And so that's the first response to God's rejecting him. And then the second one, as I mentioned, that there is an intensification of God's response. So he moves on from just sexual sin in general to homosexual immorality. And so verse 26 through 27, we see that homosexual immorality is God's response to rejecting him. So he says in verse 26, for this cause or for this reason, God gave them up into vile affections or to degrading passions. For even their women did change or exchange the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust toward one another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. So it couldn't get any clearer what he's referring to here. When he says the natural use, he's talking about the natural sexual relationships between a biological man and a biological woman. And, you know, the human anatomy screams that there's a design and a complementary function between a man and a woman. And homosexuality is a desecration of how God has created male and female to glorify him in this area. And it's, you know, what's interesting about this is we think about society, it's not just the people who commit these acts, but also those who support it and those who give approval to it. And today, there are seemingly more allies of the, you know, of the LGBTQ community than those who practice it. You know, I know that those who actually are practicing, I mean, it's a pretty significant and I think increasing portion as people are confused today. As people, you know, what was considered taboo is now, it's actually considered morally acceptable. And in some ways, as you're not bigoted, it's society has called wrong right and right wrong. And so people have freedom to express the, you know, their thoughts and to act upon those thoughts and to do those things. But by and large, there are more allies, people who would support those practices type behavior than those who actually practice it. And today, I know today people are encouraged to become allies of other groups that are viewed as oppressed, as well, such as, you know, there's the concept of women being oppressed or minority being oppressed. And I do believe that women, in certain areas of society have been mistreated, and we need to defend our women and we need to honor them and to recognize, areas where women are not held up high in society and even in the church, as they are to be honored as the weaker vessel and to be held in higher regard. And even in some senses, minorities have been mistreated throughout history. But the idea today, it goes far beyond that. The idea is that you don't even have to fit into one of those categories. You can become an ally of them. And so one person who fits in a certain category can become is encouraged to become an ally for somebody who fits into a different category. And so what you have here is, in a sense, they sort of forming this strange alliance between one community who supports the LGBTQ community, not because they agree with what they're doing, but because they identify with their own, you know, struggles and things like that. And so they're forming up this strange alliance. And to me, I believe this alliance is evidence of God's wrath, as these groups who often have opposing beliefs are united around a so-called common enemy. And so, just as a reminder, Paul is not saying that God will judge them for their sexual sin. He is saying that their judgment is sexual sin, that they're being judged for their rejecting a knowledge of God. You know, our society seems to be taking depravity even a step further, maybe beyond what Paul even envisioned here, by even blurring the lines of what we would call a male and a female. And have you ever heard the phrase before where one common thought is that gender is not binary? Any of you guys ever heard that term before? And I don't know if you know what that means, but the idea there is that the biological sex of a male and a female is different than their gender, which the gender would be their actions or their behavior. So if you were to say this person acts very feminine, that would be their gender behavior. Or this person acts very masculine, that would be their preferred behavior. And so that's why you have these people that express their preferred pronouns and things like that. So they would say, I'm a biological male, but I prefer to think of myself not as a male, as someone else, or I am a biological male and I want people to know that I think of myself as a biological male. And the idea is that gender is non-binary. And, you know, if you think about it, without being too crass, you know, some people you might look and say, well, this man has some feminine, you know, qualities, or this woman has more masculine qualities. And there's an element of truth to that. You know, there's some women out there that can beat me in arm wrestling, but that doesn't mean that they're a male. And so because of that, the idea is that in society today that we can blur the distinction to the point that there really is no distinction. And that's actually an argument called a fallacy argument called the fallacy of the beard. I'm getting way off on a tangent here, but the fallacy of the beard is, in a sense, an illustration of a man who, you know, let's say you have a man who is clean shaven and you can clearly tell that that man does not have a beard, right? But then you might see somebody that looks like me or maybe even has a much bigger beard, and you can clearly say that that person has a beard. But if the cleanly shaven man decides, I'm going to go a day without shaving, and he's got a little bit of stubble, well, does he have a beard there? Most people would not say that's a beard. You know, and you go a couple days without a beard, and you know, he doesn't have a beard, but he's, you know, the wife may say, you know, honey, you may want to think about putting a razor to your face. But at some point, that non-beard becomes a beard. And you can't really clearly define that. It's just something that happens. And so the argument about male, you know, and female being non-binary is very similar. It's the fallacy of the beard argument, that they would say there's no such thing as a beard because you can't clearly define that. And which I would argue and say, no, you can clearly define a male and female according to their biology. And that's the way that God, and according to what the scripture describes them to. And that's the end of that, because God's word has said it. So, but it's outlandish. It's ludicrous. It's so outlandish that it can only be explained as God removing his restraint and letting depravity run its course. And so this is a worldview passage that helps us to make sense of the things we see in the world. Now, before we conclude, I want to discuss two matters of Christian living as it relates to this. Okay, so this is a very, hopefully, pastoral advice here that I want to give you as it relates to our relationship between people who may be described in this passage who, you know, who practice sexual homosexual immorality. First, you know, I want to give a note about Christian conduct in a world that is very pro-LGBTQ today. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those of you who are living in the world, you have to make sense of this. We are called to be a light. I know some coworkers. I have friends that I consider to be true friends who are in same-sex marriages. And the best illustration that I can give you on how I believe Christians should respond in love in that situation actually came from a testimony of an open homosexual at work. He got up there and he gave his testimony, and he spoke about his, you know, his life and his situation and everything. And he said that he was a leader in the company that I work for. He's retired now. But he stood up and said that he was afraid to let people know. And it's not that he wanted to let people know. It wasn't that it was anybody's business. But they would have these company events and people would say, hey, are you going to bring your wife? And he felt, you know, it made him uncomfortable. And so he just didn't tell anybody. And so he was thinking about doing that. But apparently, you know, some of his employees found out, and they were all talking about him behind his back. And one of the employees, who was a Christian, actually came up to him and he said, hey, I want to let you know that these people are talking about you, and I have stood up for you. And I want you to know that I'm a Christian, and according to my Christian beliefs, I cannot condone your lifestyle, because the Bible says exactly what we just read in Romans chapter 1. I cannot condone this lifestyle. But as a coworker and as your employee, I have respect for you as a human being that is created in the image of God, and I'm honored to work for you. And it was at this point, out of the whole hour long that he spoke, that he kind of broke down and he said, that's all that I've ever wanted. I don't want this some kind of movement or anything like that. Now, I can't say that he speaks for everybody, obviously. I mean, we don't want to be naive. But from my experience, many of them just want to be treated as a person, and there's a way to speak to them while condoning the sin, not condoning the sin and expressing that as sin, but also expressing the love of God and not accepting this as acceptable behavior before God, but demonstrating that we value them as someone who's created in the image of God. Okay, so that's the first point. And then the second note I want to give is about people in the church there could be somebody in the church who is possibly experiencing same-sex attractions. And I know this is really probably really uncomfortable, but I think it's something that needs to be said, especially as it relates to this passage. You know that salvation can save us from a promiscuous lifestyle, but when God saves us from that lifestyle, that attraction or whatever, you know, does not necessarily automatically go away. Okay. Now you may say that, you know, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:1, I thought he said some of you that is homosexuals, some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed when you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. You may say, well, I thought God took that away when you were born again. Well, this refers to practicing homosexuals, those who would carry out the, you know, the desires of the flesh. In the same way that God can rescue somebody from alcoholism, we understand how powerful that can be, addiction to alcoholism. God can rescue somebody from homosexuality, but they may still be tempted for the rest of their life. Okay? And God can, in terms of alcoholism, so people will go to AA and will say, and I've met people in AA, and I'll say, well, how long have you been going to AA? And they'll say, for 35 years. And I'll say, when's the last time you had something to drink? And they will say, 35 years. But I have to keep going, because if I don't and I don't have the support group, I will go tomorrow and pick up the bottle and I will return exactly to where I was. And that's the nature of addictions. It can feel like it's controlling you. And so God can save somebody who experiences same-sex attraction, but can save them from that sin and can rescue them. But that feeling may not necessarily go away. And so I bring that up because someone who still experiences that same-sex attraction may be tempted to ask, is God's wrath still on me? You know, somebody may read this and say, well, is the wrath of God still upon me? And I want to say, on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to what the gospel says, the answer is absolutely not. Because Jesus has paid for that sin, just like he has paid for the sin of sexual immorality, just like he has paid for any other sin. And I think that the church needs to do a better job in a sense of showing compassion while at the same time not condoning sin. And homosexuals often feel like these passions have chosen them rather than the other way around. And the reason why I say that is because I had the good fortune of meeting a man by the name of Daniel Mingo. He has a ministry called Abba's Delight. You can go look it up. And I met him at a conference that I was taking for a course at Southern Seminary on biblical counseling and depression. And Daniel Mingo has a testimony. He became a born-again Christian at the age of 17, yet for nearly 30 years, he secretly involved himself in anonymous homosexual activity. As a Christian, he never took on a gay identity. He never immersed himself in that culture. He actually, with this situation, he married in 1983, and he has three children, and he hid it all from his spouse. And realizing that he had been feeding this sexual addiction for nearly 30 years, in 1993, he went into recovery through biblical counseling. And today, he leads a support group that's intended to help Christians who struggle with all forms of sexual addiction, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. And I do recognize his resources for anyone who may feel that, you know, that somebody or maybe a loved one needs assistance in this area. And so on his website, Abba's Delight, he actually has a frequently asked question list, and he mentions this, okay? He says, quote, in my 20-plus years of seeking to walk in sexual purity, I do not know of any individual who has been same-sex attracted or gay-identified and has undertaken to live a life based on God's created design for his children's sexuality that does not still experience some degree of sexual attraction to the same gender. We cannot help to whom we are attracted, so our responsibility begins with the decision about how we will respond to those attractions. And I think that's good advice, not just for the homosexual, but for the heterosexual. I mean, God, you know, he gives, quite frankly, God, you know, he makes some people more physically, you know, pleasing to the eyes than other. And that's that too is a blessing from the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with acknowledging you know, that there is an attractiveness, certainly when it comes to natural functions. If anything, I would say that if there's not that attractiveness, then you're not functioning, in a sense, the way that God has designed. But when that becomes a temptation and gives birth to lust and gives birth to sin, that's what God condemns and that's what God judges. So just something to consider. And so as we close this morning, I want to ask you a direct question. Are you in sexual sin? Is there something here that you struggle or deal with in the sense that the Word of God could be exposing your own heart? I want to tell you, if you have not yet been born again, you're going to dismiss God here because you would much rather continue to keep your sexual sin and to not address and deal with these things head on. And if you do not repent of your sin and heed Paul's words, they will testify against you on the day of judgment, as God will forever judge you for not for this, but for ultimately for failing to repent and receiving the free offer of salvation. But if you have been born again, it is still possible to fall into sexual sin, but because you know the Lord Jesus Christ and because the Holy Spirit is within you, you will grieve Him and you will not be able to experience a clear conscience before God until the Holy Spirit grants repentance and remorse for that sin. And so whatever your situation, whether you have been born again or you have yet to be born again, the response is clear for both, that you must confess your sins and you must repent of your sin. And thank God that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And the right response to the gospel is not to get our act together, to say, I'm going to somehow solve this problem. But the response is to turn to Christ by faith for the forgiveness of your sin. By faith to recognize that Jesus Christ died for the deepest, darkest sins that you have ever committed. John says in 1 John 1:10, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness.